Our text this morning, as we continue in our series in the Gospel of John, and as we are rapidly coming to the end of it, is John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. We will finish up the chapter this morning, finish up what is effectively the book. Chapter 21 is something of an epilogue, but we come to the Lord's appearance to his disciples, to Thomas as well, and then to the stated purpose of the book in verses 30 and 31. But the Lord has been raised from the dead. He has appeared to Mary Magdalene. And now we read in verse 19, "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained.' But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.'" Now you'll notice that the statement "they were saying to him" is in the imperfect tense. I say you notice that. That is the case in the Greek text, which is translated "were saying." It's a past tense, but it has a durative action, a continuous action. So the sense of that seems to be they kept saying to him, they continually said to him, "We have seen the Lord," and they needed to keep repeating this or pressing the point because Thomas, as we see, wasn't believing what they were saying. But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed?" Now that can be translated as a statement of fact rather than a question. So we could read that, "Because you have seen me, you have believed." But either way, the point is the Lord is recognizing that he has truly believed. But then he adds, "Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." It's our privilege to approach the throne of grace. Pray for God's blessing on us and blessing on others as well. And so we do that at this time. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we do count it a great privilege to be here with the saints, with believers in Jesus Christ. We count it a great privilege to have our Bibles in hand, open, and enjoy the public reading of your word. That is a great privilege, and a great privilege to then spend some time in considering the text, the meaning of it, and its application to us. And Father, we are richly blessed not only with your inerrant word, but with the third person of the Trinity who dwells within us. You have not only given us the scriptures, you've given us the writer of the scriptures, the inspirer of the scriptures. You've given us the interpreter, our teacher. And so we pray that that would be our experience this morning, Father, that we would gain great understanding of this magnificent text, that you would teach us, that you would make the proper applications to our lives, that we might go forth from this place well equipped for the day and the week ahead. Bless us spiritually. And Father, it is a great privilege to do what we are doing now, to, as a body, approach the throne of grace and to intercede for ourselves, for our time together in this hour, but also pray for others as well. And we think of those whose names are listed on the prayer request. We pray for them. We pray for the sick. Pray for those who are in distress. Thank you for your grace, Father. We thank you for it as it is extended to us in so many ways. And we are grateful. You provide for us in such abundant ways, beyond all that we ask or think. We enjoy, for the most part, a comfortable life. We have employment. We have health. These things can be taken in a moment. We don't think of that so often because it becomes so routine to enjoy comfort and ease. It's your gift to us, Father. We thank you for it. We confess our tendency to be neglectful of that, to take things for granted, but we do thank you for what you give us and pray for those that are in difficulty. We pray for ourselves, not only for this hour, but for the evening meeting when we return. We pray that you would bless our meeting this evening. May Christ be exalted in it. May we be edified, and we pray that for our time together now. Bless our lesson as we study, and bless our hymn that we will sing shortly, that it would prepare our hearts for our time of study and worship together. We pray that you'd bless us to that end in Christ's name. Amen. The psalmist says, "The Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." We learn that not only from the psalm, but from experience in times of weakness, in times of discouragement and fear. The Lord comes and He meets us where we are. He meets us in our circumstances, in our experience, our situation, to refortify our flagging faith, and make us useful again. And He does so without reproach, James says. That's how He came to His disciples on the evening of the resurrection. They were secretly gathered behind locked doors out of fear of the Jews, but with some hope. They had heard that Jesus was alive, that He had appeared to Mary Magdalene, that He had appeared to the other women. We read in Luke 24 that the two disciples from the Emmaus Road had returned to Jerusalem, had joined them in that room to report that Christ had really risen and to tell of their experience with Him. So they were speaking about these things. They were wondering about all of these things that they had heard when the Lord unexpectedly appeared among them and said, "Peace be with you." He passed through the locked doors just as His resurrection body had passed through the grave clothes, and He simply materialized in the room. His greeting of "peace be with you" is the conventional Hebrew greeting "shalom aleichem," which is the way friends in Israel today greet one another. It was a typical greeting, and their minds were probably more on what they were seeing than what they were hearing. And so the disciples may have thought little of that greeting at the moment, but the significance of it would not escape them. The Lord would not let it. He repeats it again in verse 21 and then in verse 26. And it was a beautiful choice of words for a frightened and ashamed group of men. He might have said, "Shame upon you," since they had deserted him and fled the scene of his arrest. Peter had even denied him three times, but he didn't come accusing. He came speaking peace. One of the last statements that he had made in the upper room was on peace. "I have spoken to you," he said, "so that in me you may have peace." And now his first word to them on his return is, "Peace be with you." What a great word peace is. It means the war is over. It means hostility is at an end. And that is the message of the resurrection. That is the message of a risen Christ, that of forgiveness and reconciliation. That's what the cross accomplished. That's what the resurrection proves, that Christ, by his death, has established peace between God and man, that he has established peace between a holy God and sinful men. Peace is the end of hostility. It is the end to war. And that is what exists between God and man. The natural man has been in rebellion against God and has been in rebellion since that first sin in the Garden of Eden. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are by nature sons of disobedience and children of wrath. By nature we are in rebellion against him. We are disobedient to him, and by nature God's wrath is upon us. But by his death, Christ ended that. He completely exhausted the wrath of God at the cross when he died in the place of sinners, when he died for his people and satisfied God's justice toward all who believe in him. That is the great message of the gospel. That's the message of the Word of God. We find it stated very clearly in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Peace in the objective sense. For the believer, that is his or her standing before God. It's one of peace. Not one of hostility, not one of friction, not one of conflict, not one of warfare, but there is peace between that individual, the believer, and God Almighty. Every person who comes to God through Christ is received by God freely and completely and adopted into his family as his son or his daughter. We have peace with God, which is the reason that we can have the peace of God. That's what the Bible speaks of, for example, in Philippians chapter 4 with the encouragement, "Be anxious for nothing." And then Paul says we're to pray about everything. After all, you now have a heavenly Father who cares for you. He is God Almighty. He is the God of the heavens and the earth. He controls the angelic realm in the heavens. He controls all of the armies and the governments, all of the powers on the earth. He's God Almighty, and he has it all in his hands, and he cares for you, and he is always faithful. So go to him. Go to the throne of grace. Pray about all of your needs. Well, that's the exhortation. And then along with that encouragement of "be anxious for nothing" is the promise, "and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Peace of God. That's what Jesus declared to his disciples, these men who were discouraged, these men who were frightened, these men who were ashamed. He comes to them and does not say, "Shame be upon you," but he says, "Peace." Now, it's not only directly declared in his words, but it's even signaled in his manner of approach. We sometimes speak of different kinds of language. We have the language of speaking. You get a message from the words that are spoken or from the tone in which it is delivered. And sometimes we even speak of body language. We make a statement just in our posture or our gestures. And I think we can see this message of peace signaled to them in that way as well. He didn't come to them by blowing the doors off their hinges in a great show of power. He didn't come to them as a flash across the room like some bolt of lightning to make his presence known in some grand display of power. Not at all. He appeared to them quietly, simply materialized in the room and spoke to them of peace. It's reminiscent of the way the Lord appeared or manifested himself to Elijah when he was down at Mount Horeb. Elijah was terribly discouraged. In fact, he expresses his discouragement there in that passage in 1 Kings 19, and he describes the situation in the northern kingdom in Israel. They have broken down God's altars. They have killed the prophets, and they even sought his life. He was a terribly discouraged man. His life was in danger, and he had fled all the way down to the Sinai desert, to Mount Sinai, which is Mount Horeb. He'd withdrawn from the battle. He dropped out of the ministry. And so the Lord comes to him. The Lord appears to him. He was there in his cave. And God caused a great wind to rend the mountain, rend the rocks, and they crumbled before him. Must have been a great landslide of rocks all around. And then an earthquake shook the mountain. And finally, a blaze of fire passed before him. But the text says that God was not in any of these. Then there was the sound of a gentle wind, and it was in the soft breeze that Elijah heard the voice of God. The Lord didn't reveal himself to Elijah in the terrifying elements, but in a way that communicated his grace, his gentleness, his loving kindness in that sound of the gentle wind. And that's what our Lord did. That's what Jesus did. He revealed himself in this way to his disciples when he came to them quietly, came to these weak and doubting disciples in this manner and gave them this great assurance of peace. Then he showed them his hands and his side to prove that the one before them announcing peace was actually him, was actually the Lord, now risen from the dead. In Luke's account, we're told that they were frightened by his appearance. We can understand how that might be, not expecting to see him, and suddenly he materializes within the room, and Luke tells us that they thought he was a spirit. But when he showed them his wounds, they knew that they were seeing a real body. The physical presence of the Lord was actually there. He was truly raised from the dead. And John says the disciples then rejoiced. The reports were all true. He was alive from the dead, and they were having fellowship with the living Christ. Well, joy results from fellowship with the living Christ. That is the source of our rejoicing and our joy. Fellowship with him. He is more than a memory. He is a living person. And we see that throughout the Gospels. We see that throughout the epistles. We come to the book of Philippians, and in Philippians 3:10, Paul states his great desire, his great ambition in this life, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. That I may know him. You know a living person. Paul's confidence was in the living, resurrected Christ and knowing him at that moment. Move on in the New Testament, come to the very end, the book of Revelation, in chapters 1 and 2, we read of Christ among the golden candlesticks, the golden lampstands. And in chapter 2 and verse 1, he walks among the seven lampstands, walks among the churches. He walks among us at this moment, spiritually. He is alive, and he is here, and we have fellowship with him, and we are to seek that fellowship. Amen. And as we do, we have joy. So it was with the apostles, with these disciples who were in that room. They had Christ with them. They fellowshiped with him, and they rejoiced. But along with the peace and the joy that he gives, there is also great purpose for our lives. There is a great work to be done. That's a very significant fact. We live in a day and age which is governed in its thought by naturalism, by materialism, which sees no real purpose in life, and that manifests itself in various kinds of behavior and attitudes about life. It's a desperate age in which we live, which people see no real end or goal or purpose to anything other than living for the moment. And yet, we know there is great purpose. That great purpose, which was originally given to us in the garden, of serving God in the garden, and that was lost, that was squandered through sin by the first Adam, has been regained for us by the last Adam. And we have great purpose in life, not only in a garden, but throughout the world. He's expanded our purpose and our meaning and our work, and that's what our Lord now speaks of in verse 21. He gives these men, these disciples of His, those gathered in that room, work to do. He repeats His greeting of peace in verse 21, and then He says, "As the Father has sent Me, I also send you." He was leaving. He was going back to the Father, having finished the work that He was sent into the world to do, which is to accomplish salvation. He has done that, and now He sends His disciples throughout the world with the message of salvation. They would go in His authority. They would go with the full backing of heaven. And they would not only go with the full authority of heaven, but they would go with the power of heaven. Because having commissioned them to go, He then imbued them with the Holy Spirit. Verse 22, He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Some have spoken of this as the Johannine Pentecost, as though it were John's version of the event that would occur 50 days later. It was not that. Nor do I think was this merely a symbolic act anticipating Pentecost, as some have argued, because Jesus commands them to receive the Holy Spirit. And we would assume that they did that. What this was a pre-Pentecost provision of the Holy Spirit for blessing and help in the days leading up to that event when the Spirit of God would be poured out on the church. Spurgeon called it the first drop of the shower of the Spirit. But it does have some symbolic significance. It does signify some things. And what I think it signifies is, first of all, the source of their success. And secondly, the nature of their ministry. This was not the beginning of a new work. They were to carry on Christ's work, and we get a sense of that from the fact that He breathes upon them the Spirit, which connects them with Him, which connects them with what He has done, so that really their ministry would be His ministry in them through the Holy Spirit. And we see that unfold gloriously in the book of Acts, as it has continued to unfold down through the ages. So we learn from this the nature of the ministry, but we also learn the source of success in that ministry. It not be their own power. The Lord doesn't send them out into the world in their own strength to do this work in their own ability. That cannot be done. What we have been commissioned to do, what these people and what all of the Church of Jesus Christ has been commissioned to do, is to go into the world and accomplish a supernatural work. Not one that we can accomplish in our own. We can present the gospel. We cannot bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ. That's the work of the Spirit. And that is how they would do what they would do. They would be able to carry on this work, to carry out this mission in the power of the Holy Spirit. With the authority of Christ, the power of the Spirit, they would be able to effectively proclaim the forgiveness of sins. Verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Now, that doesn't mean that the apostles or certain officials in the church were given the power to absolve sins, though it has been interpreted that way, particularly by the Roman Catholic Church. This text has been used as the basis for its belief in the priesthood's power of absolution of sin, which usually happens during confession. Priests can grant or withhold forgiveness. And yet there isn't one example in the New Testament of an apostle absolving or removing a person's sin. While there are numerous examples of apostles and other believers proclaiming the gospel of forgiveness. And that's what this is about. Preaching the gospel and the assurance that the preacher has, that the evangelist has, that the Christian has, that the sins of believers are forgiven and those of unbelievers are retained. We can go forth with the gospel and authoritatively make that declaration. Now, there are two things to notice here. First, the verbs, their sins have been forgiven and they have been retained. Those verbs are passive, which implies divine agency. Only God forgives sin. We announce forgiveness. We proclaim the way to forgiveness, which is faith in Christ, but we don't create forgiveness. Secondly, the verbs are in the perfect tense, which is a past tense that implies a state or condition that preceded that first verb, which preceded the declaration of the disciples of forgiveness. And so the New American Standard Bible, which I'm reading from, translates the verse, "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven." The idea being have previously been forgiven, as the editors or the translators put in the note in the margin. In other words, forgiveness has already been determined in heaven and is now merely proclaimed on earth. God doesn't forgive sins, withhold forgiveness because an apostle or some priest or a preacher decides to forgive or not forgive. God's forgiveness is not bound to us. Forgiveness is the special prerogative of God. What Christ did here was commission his followers to announce God's forgiveness to all who believe and warn of judgment on all who will not believe. It's really what John did back in chapter 3 and verse 36, where he wrote, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." It's not a tentative statement that he makes. It's a statement made with complete authority. This is the way it is. Those who believe are forgiven. Those who do not believe, those who do not obey, the wrath of God abides upon them. That's the message of our mission. It is the message of forgiveness, the message of reconciliation, of eternal life for the believer. And it's not just the mission of the apostles or some special group within the church, those whom the apostles have handed down authority to. We know from Luke 24 that there were other believers in the room that evening besides the 11 disciples. And they were all commissioned by Christ. This is your mission. This is the mission of the church. In fact, not all of the apostles were there in that room. One was missing. Verse 24, John tells us that Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. Not told why he wasn't there, but he had obviously withdrawn from his circle of friends. The Lord's excruciating and humiliating death had been a big blow to his faith. Everything he'd hoped for and believed in for the previous 3 years had died on the cross, and he was a terribly disillusioned and disappointed man. And so naturally his friends sought him out with the good news that Jesus was not dead. Verse 25 states they were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." And the implication is that they were saying it repeatedly because Thomas wasn't believing them. So they kept repeating the good news of Christ's resurrection, that Jesus was alive. But as much as they tried, they could not convince him that they had seen the Lord. Thomas said, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now that's a grim thought, but it's one that was intended to stress his skepticism. There was no way he could believe that the dead rise. Now, he wasn't the only one who had doubted. All of the disciples had doubted. None of them were looking for the resurrection. None of them were believing in it. But he was the most tenacious in his unbelief. And so he has come down to us as doubting Thomas. Thomas is what we might call a realist or a pragmatist. Earlier in the gospel, in chapter 11, when Jesus decided to go back into Judea, where the authorities had tried to stone him, had tried to put him to death, there was a lot of fear among the disciples. They didn't want to go back, and they questioned the need or the reason for going back when things were still rather hot there in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. But Thomas spoke up and he said, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Now that was a statement of realism. He was realistic about the situation. He saw the danger. He knew what they were facing. But he was ready to go because he was loyal to the Lord. He loved the Lord. So it wasn't easy for him to give up on the Lord. But he would not let himself be deceived by what he wanted to be true. He wanted to believe what they were saying, no doubt. He wanted it to be true. He just could not believe it. In his mind, he was just facing the facts. The dead don't rise. Death is final, particularly death by crucifixion. So he wasn't buying what they were telling him. What this shows is that these men, these disciples, and I think we can include the women among that as well, these people were not a bunch of simple, gullible people. Men who were prepared to believe in news of the supernatural or reports of a resurrection, as though this is just the way they were, they believed these things back then. The idea of a resurrection was as difficult for them to accept as it would be for a modern man. So this was Thomas's state of mind. And Jesus could have left him in it. After all, Thomas had heard the Lord's promise that he would rise on the third day. He was there when the Lord made that statement. The Lord made it very clearly. Thomas had the benefit of these witnesses, the 10 disciples, the women, the others who were there. He'd heard all of this. He had seen the mighty miracles that Jesus had performed in Galilee and Judea. He had every reason to believe. And Jesus, in view of such unbelief and such skepticism, had good grounds for simply dismissing this disciple of his. In spite of all of that, he didn't believe, questioned the Lord's word. But he's not willing to do that. He knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. And as the good shepherd who will not lose one of those whom the Father has given to him, he, as it were, leaves the 99 to go out and get the one. And he came to Thomas. It was a week later. Again, it was Sunday evening, and again the disciples were inside behind shut doors. This time Thomas was with them when Jesus came and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." He repeated what he had done the previous Sunday, materializing in the room, greeting them with peace, not with a rebuke, all for Thomas's benefit. We often sing a hymn by the medieval churchman and theologian Bernard of Clairvaux, "Jesus, the very thought of thee." Has this line, "O hope of every contrite heart, O joy of all the meek, to those who fall, how kind thou art, how good to those who seek." That's true. He is good even to those who don't seek, such as Thomas. And he is kind to us when we fall. He patiently attends to our weakness and our doubts to strengthen our faith. And he did that here. He came to Thomas with peace, not with a rebuke. Then he invited Thomas to apply his test. Verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Now the text doesn't say whether or not he actually touched the marks. He didn't need to. He saw the irrefutable evidence before him, and he heard the Lord's command to believe. In fact, it may be that it was that statement of repeating this test that Thomas had formulated that added to his belief or drew him to faith. You remember back in chapter 1 when Nathanael comes to the Lord and the Lord knows him, calls him an Israelite in whom there is no guile. He said, I saw you sitting under the fig tree, and Thomas was amazed. No one could have known that. He knew that the Lord sees what others cannot see. And here we have the same evidence. He knew what Thomas was saying, what Thomas was thinking, even though he wasn't there. He knows our thoughts from afar. And that, along with the appearance of our Lord, all of this combined to bring out from Thomas a response of faith, which is given in perhaps the greatest expression, greatest confession of faith in the Bible, when he said, my Lord and my God. Now, Lord sometimes has the lesser meaning of sir, but here it must be given its full meaning of master and Yahweh, Jehovah, the name of God in the Old Testament. And that's how Thomas uses it here. Jesus has been addressed as Lord before, but never as God. Here, for the first time, Thomas addresses him in that way. It was a great insight of faith. Thomas realized that mere men do not rise from the dead, not in this fashion. But it wasn't untenable for one who is God to do that, to rise from the dead and be able to pass through closed doors, to materialize within the room. And so he made the direct conclusion from that, that this is God. And he made the confession of that very thing, a confession that's very similar to what Peter said back in Matthew 16:16, when he said of Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Great confession of faith. Thou art the Son of God, but here Thomas declared him to be Lord and God. In fact, in the Greek text, it is even stronger. Literally, he states that Christ is the Lord and the God. Both words are preceded by the definite article. That's significant in light of John's opening statement in this gospel in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It is a clear statement of the deity of Christ. The Word was God. But some morning, you may hear a knock on your door, as I did a few weeks ago, and open it to find a lady standing there offering you some literature, maybe the Watchtower or some other material from the Jehovah's Witnesses, and you begin to talk to her. And she or they, whoever might be there, will claim to believe in Jesus Christ, and they will say that he is a divine person. But when pressed, they will deny that he is the eternal Son of God, that he is very God of very God. And if you quote John 1:1 to them, the Word was God, they will explain to you that the Greek text does not have an article before the word God. And that the verse should be translated, the Word was with God and the Word was a God. He is a great being. He is to be reverenced, but he is a created being. He is not equal with God. Now, it's true. In the Greek text of John 1:1, God does not have the article. John doesn't state that the Word was the God. But there's an important reason for that. Had he stated that the Word was the God, there would be confusion between the persons of the Godhead in that verse. If he had written, the Word was with the God and the Word was the God, it would appear that he was saying God and the Word, or the Father and the Son, are the same person. And so to guard against introducing confusion, John leaves the article off the word God as it applies to Christ. He, the Word, is a separate person from God the Father, but He is of the same essence. And it is that essence of deity that the word God, without the article, points to. In grammar, it's called a predicate nominative, which is a noun that defines the subject. And here it defines the Word as being fully divine, but in a way that maintains the distinction between the person of the Father and the person of the Son. Now that's the reason why John worded things the way he did in John 1:1. But if a person insists that the definite article is essential to make that point, to prove the deity of Christ, then we have it supplied in Thomas's confession. And when she says to Jesus that He is the Lord and the God. Thomas recognized the Lord's humanity with the nail prints in His hands and the spear mark in His side. It's a human body, a genuine body, the body of a man, but he also realized that joined to his human nature is the divine nature. He recognized that Jesus Christ is the God-man. It was a great confession. High point of the gospel, and a very personal confession. Notice he says, "My Lord and my God," expressing his personal trust in Christ as his God and Savior. Thomas had not merely accepted the proof of the resurrection as being intellectually true. He had appropriated that truth. He had believed it. He had trusted in Christ. It was an immediate and a complete change. From being the most unbelieving of the 11, he became the one to believe more than any of them by confessing Jesus to be God. And notice, Jesus accepted it. Would he have done that if it were not true? If he were just a man? Would he have accepted that ascription of deity that Thomas gives? When Paul and Barnabas were in Lystra on their first missionary journey and the people proclaimed them gods, they tore their clothes, they denied it. You can read it in Acts 14. They said, "We are also men of the same nature as you." They made every effort to make it clear to those people that they weren't gods. They're just men. But Jesus didn't do that. He accepted Thomas's worship without hesitation. And in verse 29, he pronounces a blessing on those who believe as Thomas did, with perhaps a gentle rebuke for Thomas. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." He accepts the worship of Him as God and commends that to others. Blessed, he says, are they who did not see and yet believed. And down through the ages, multitudes have believed in just that way, not with their eyes, but with their minds, by hearing or reading the witness of these men, not with some gratuitous leap of faith. All that we believe is reasonable. All that we believe is grounded in sound evidence, on reliable testimony. Warfield and others were right in saying that no fact in the history of the world is so well authenticated as the fact of Christ's resurrection. And numerous skeptics since Thomas have come to believe that. Frank Morrison is one. You probably know his story or know his book. He was a British lawyer who set out in the earlier part of this century to write a book repudiating the resurrection of Christ. He wrote a book, but not that one. In his research, he was so overwhelmed by the evidence that he came to believe in the resurrection and wrote the book, Who Moved the Stone, which brings forth all of the evidence, or much of the evidence, supporting the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His first chapter was entitled, The Book That Refused to be Written. And there have been many, like Mr. Morrison, who have examined the evidence and come to understand the truth of the resurrection and believed in Christ. There is sound evidence for the resurrection of Christ and for His deity. We have a reasonable faith. But our faith is not dependent on the evidence. There is much evidence. Excellent textual support for the integrity of the Bible, for the written testimony of the apostles. Multitudes of manuscripts, ancient manuscripts. Circumstantial evidence that clearly supports the resurrection, even some extra-biblical writing to support it. But our faith does not depend upon that. Paul wrote in Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We believe the Scriptures, the testimony of the apostles and the prophets, because the Scriptures are self-authenticating. Through the witness of the Holy Spirit, we are made to know that they are true. And we know them to be true. That's why Thomas believed. What happened in Thomas's mind was a supernatural work of God. In 1 Corinthians 12:3, Paul writes, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Christ came to Thomas, revealed himself to him when he was a skeptic, when he was in unbelief, and the Holy Spirit worked in Thomas's heart to produce his faith in that great confession. And it's the same for everyone in this auditorium this morning who has confessed Jesus as their Lord and God. Christ came to you in the gospel. You did not come to him. He came to you just as he came to Thomas, not in the physical way, of course, but just as much as he came to Thomas, he came to you in the gospel. And through the Holy Spirit, he created faith in your heart in connection with the word of God which you heard. And it was for that purpose that John wrote this fourth gospel, to bring people to faith in Christ and into the possession of eternal life. That's his stated purpose in verses 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's very clear, isn't it? If you want eternal life, then you must come to Christ, because you can have it only when you believe in him who is the Son of God, who is the source of life. That has been the grand purpose of this book from beginning to end, to show that Jesus is God and that in him is eternal life. There was much more that John could have written, he says, but he was selective. He chose those miracles and teachings that support his great theme of the deity of Christ. And what he recorded is enough. From turning water into wine, to the healing of the blind man and the raising of dead Lazarus, and finally, the greatest sign of all, the resurrection of Christ. What further proof is needed than that? Thomas was given this great proof, skeptic though he was, and he believed and confessed Jesus to be his Lord and God. Have you done that? If not, then do what our Lord commanded Thomas to do. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. That is the way to eternal life. And when you do, I can say on the full authority of the Word of God, the authority that Jesus Christ has given to his church, that your sins have been forgiven. From beginning to end, all of them have been cast away, separated as far as the east is from the west, and on the authority of the Word of God, I can say to you, you are a child of God now and forevermore. You've not come to him if you've not trusted in him. May God help you to do that and help each of us to rejoice in the great privilege and position that we have as children of God, at peace with God, with great purpose, great mission in this life, and all eternity in glory beyond our estimation before us. God calls us to rejoice in that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness and your grace, and we come to a text like this and we're reminded of the reality of life in Christ, the reality of His resurrection, that we have believed in and serve a risen Savior, one who is alive, not dead, who is among us at this moment, and who ministers to this world in us through the Holy Spirit. Father, make us sensitive to that. May we rejoice in the great position and privilege that we have and live lives of obedience and service to Him. We thank You for Him. We thank You for the life we have in Him, life that was gained for us at the infinite cost of His own life. Praise You for that salvation. We thank You for it in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.